I'd like to use for as the text for this message, and if you'll turn to it, Romans chapter 15 and verses 5 through 7. Romans chapter 15 and beginning with verse 5. And listen carefully to these words. I don't want to just read them and let them pass over. You know, text for messages sometimes become like hymns that we sing every Sunday. We kind of just read them by rote, but I want you to pick up on what Paul is trying to get across. And regrettably, I think you'll see he hasn't done a very good job of it. Not that it's Paul's fault, but more our fault as each generation goes by for not listening and applying many of the words as found, many of the admonitions as found throughout the Scriptures, but certainly this one. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 5, it says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to the Christ Yeshua, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth," or voice, New American Standard, I believe, "glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Verse 7, "Wherefore receive," New American Standard says accept, "wherefore receive or accept ye one another as the Christ also received or accepted us to the glory of God." 3 years ago, I preached a message entitled "The Right Hand of Fellowship," based on Galatians 2 and verse 9, where we're told that Peter, James, and John extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. What does that mean? They extended to them, or that one person or a group of people extends the right hand of fellowship to another. What does that mean? Well, in this particular case, that Paul and Barnabas were accepted and welcomed into the fellowship, into the same fellowship, into the same Christian circle as Peter, James, and John. That when it came to the essential doctrines of the faith, they saw eye to eye. They were in agreement. However, of nearly equal importance or consequence, what doesn't the right hand of fellowship mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they agreed on everything. Now, possibly you thought, with the exception of Barnabas, that since we're talking about inspired authors of the New Testament, that they had perfect doctrinal agreement. That's humorous, if that's what you thought. Now, there's no way for me to tell, but I would bet that they had less in agreement than we do today. And the reason I say that is because they didn't have, at that time, the completed Word of God in print as we do. True, each of them were at times directly inspired by God or through the Holy Spirit. But as we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, they only knew or prophesied in part. Each one only had a part of it. And until it was completed near the death of John, the Apostle John, it was only in part all the way through that first century, very close to the end of the first century. I believe, if I remember correctly, my Bible history, that it was in like 92 or 96 A.D. before John the Baptist died. And he was the last one to have written a New Testament book, so it wasn't completed until near the very end of the first century. So that whole first century period, what they had was in part, it was incomplete, as Romans 9 again speaks of. In other words, they didn't have access to the complete Word of God in print as we have it today. We really have a benefit over them, even over them who prophesied in part and who did prophesy and who had knowledge given to them in miraculous ways, even those who experienced those gifts. We've got it better, in a sense. And God doesn't remove anything and replace it with something inferior anyway. We have something better because we've got it all. So with that that first century situation in mind, let me assure you that those particular men, or for those particular men, the right hand of fellowship did not mean perfect doctrinal accord. In actuality, they probably disagreed on more than they agreed upon. But still, they extended the right hand of fellowship to each other. To put it another way, they accepted one another as Christ accepted them, as we're admonished to do in Romans 15 and verse 7. They accepted one another as Christ accepted them, with all their weaknesses, with all their blemishes, with all their defects, with all the sins that they still had that they didn't yet have knowledge, that the Holy Spirit hadn't revealed to them was sin in order to repent of yet, with all their misunderstandings and wrong opinions, and yes, with all their doctrinal error, which every one of them, you know, must have had, just like us. Now, that's not to say that there are not some areas where the line shouldn't be drawn. The very fact that in Galatians chapter 2, it states that Peter, James, and John extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship is indicative of the fact that some people didn't receive it. Now, I want you to know, I don't have any qualms, and neither should you, about sharing with people where I personally draw the line. I draw the line on four areas. One, first, on the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Second, on salvation being possible through any other means other than the atoning blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Messiah. Three, on the biblical plan of salvation. And four, on someone who is knowingly unrepentant of willful sin. There can be no compromise on any of those areas. And in that message entitled The Right Hand of Fellowship, I explained why not. And if you need to know, maybe you need to go back and listen to that tape. Or for those in the tape ministry, maybe they'd want to order that tape to know why it is so important that those four areas cannot be compromised on. And in that same message, I then went on to share that compromise in those areas is somewhat like the hunter who was taking careful at this huge, ferocious bear. And just before he pulled the trigger, he heard this beguiling, soothing voice from his prey that said, "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot?" And he says, "What do you want? Let's negotiate over this. What do you want?" Well, so the hunter cradled the weapon in his arm, and he says, "Well, I want a fur coat." And the bear says, "Well, that's fine." He says, "I want a full stomach." He says, "So let's negotiate. Let's sit down." So they sat down for a while and started to negotiate, and pretty soon the bear walked away alone. He had his full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. You know, in those four areas that I just went through are compromised, someone always loses. And normally it's both parties that lose. I will not compromise those four areas for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of harmony, for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity. Not for anything. And not only for my sake, but probably more so for the sake of those who I would compromise those areas for. However, those are the only four areas where I draw the line. Now, don't misunderstand me. I will not compromise what I believe to be truth in areas of lesser importance either. If it's what I believe to be truth from the Scriptures, if it's what I believe that the Scriptures teach, I'm not going to teach something different for the sake or to just simply so that we can agree or get along. Nevertheless, I will not use those areas of lesser importance as tests of fellowship. Do you understand the difference of what I'm talking about there? I'll still extend, in other words, the right hand of fellowship as long in those areas, as long as the essential matters of salvation have been met. In other words, I refuse to make a test of fellowship, the Satan issue, the seed line issue, the beast of the field issue, the one or two creations issue, the flood issue, the kingdom issue, the sacred name issue, the feast days issue, the Israel identity issue, or any other secondary issue. I refuse to make those areas a test of fellowship. Do I preach what I believe on those in those particular areas? You bet I do. But I do not demand that everyone see it just as I do in order to be in fellowship with them. This message is the introductory message to a series of messages. And how long will the series be? I have no idea. I finally decided it's safest just not even to try to declare how long the series is going to be. But I will tell you, I do expect this to be a long series. This will be the opening message of a series devoted to one of those secondary issues. And that's why I wanted to begin this series with what I just shared with you. In other words, an area that I do have some very strong feelings about, however, at the same time, one which I refuse to make a test of fellowship. Now, before proceeding, let me point out to you something here something about strong feelings. I do have strong feelings about what I'm going to preach, and a lot of times in other areas that are of secondary matters, I do have strong feelings oftentimes about them, but strong feelings are sometimes misinterpreted as personal attacks upon people. And how do I know that? Well, because I've preached some messages in the past on some of these issues where they have. I've gotten excited. I've gotten enthused. I've got who knows what over it. Got maybe pretty strong about what I said about it. And people have taken it as personal attacks, either those who the situation may apply to, who have written on it or spoke on it, or by someone who took up that person's offense and thought I was making a personal attack upon him. Well, please believe me on this. Although I may get excited about this topic and possibly even get overbearing, it's not meant to be a personal attack upon anyone. Now, I'm quite confident that there are people on this tape ministry who already disagree with me on this issue, the issue that this particular series is going to be devoted to, and who, even after I'm finished with what I plan to be an exhaustive study, at least to the best of my ability, may very well still continue to disagree with me. Yet for those who find themselves in that particular position, I want you to know that I will not hold that against you. And the only thing I'm asking of you, if you happen to be in that boat or somebody in the Tate ministry, is that you give me the same latitude and give me the same leniencies. Because let me guarantee you, what I'm going to deal with in this series of messages is a secondary issue. It is not a matter of essentiality. It is not a matter of your salvation or my salvation. Unless we're taking the position on this issue knowing that it's opposite, it's a different position in the Scriptures. And that becomes willful sin. That becomes willful denial of what you know to understand to be believed. But that's very seldom the case. This is a secondary issue. And so I'm not going to hold it against you if you right now hold a different position than I do, or when I'm done, all done and said with all the work I'm going to put into this, if you still hold a different position. I'm just asking you that you'll give me the same leniency. When all is said and done, you may think to yourself, when it comes to this area, and maybe possibly some of you have already concluded this about me, period, but you may conclude that this guy, meaning me, is a real knucklehead. You may conclude that I'm a lot like Baptist puppies. You ever heard of Baptist puppies? Well, there was this old Southern gentleman who was a member of the Church of Christ, and he was given a litter of puppies by a neighbor. And before he left with the puppies, the Baptist minister happened to see him over there and came by and wanted to carry on some conversation with the new owner of the puppies. And as they were talking, he says, well, What denomination are those puppies you're taking home with you? And in respect for the donor who had given him the puppies who was still present, he says, well, those are Baptist puppies. And the man you've got the puppies was from was a Baptist as well. And he says, they's Baptist puppies. Well, a week later, the preacher happened to be going by this man's house and seeing the puppies outside in the yard playing around. He went up to the man and carried on a conversation with him again. He says, now what denomination of puppies are those? And to which the Southerner this time replied, he says, they's Church of Christ puppies. The Baptist looked in, he says, hey, what do you mean? Just a week ago you told me they were Baptist puppies. And he says, yeah, that's right, sir. But back then they didn't have their eyes open. Now you may just conclude that about me. I'm a whole lot like Baptist puppies when this is all said and done. When it's all said and done, you may just conclude that I am a knucklehead. But you just keep in mind that I may be thinking the same thing about you and your theology. So, why don't we just agree, right off the starting blocks here, to accept one another as Christ accepted us? Because I'll guarantee you that we're all knuckleheads in contrast to Yahweh Yahshua's omniscience. And He still accepted us. Now, you want to know what's humorous about that, about this? Is that I'm fairly confident that at this stage, everybody's going to agree to do that. Until I reveal what it is that this series is devoted to. And then, all of a sudden, some of the same people, this being the one I'm going to deal with, this being their hobby horse, just will not be able to tolerate or pardon any differences of opinions or theology. And they'll continue to make this a test of fellowship. You know, as I think about it, it really isn't all that humorous, is it? It's tragic that that's where we're at. That we take these secondary issues and we make tests of fellowship over them, and we won't extend our right hand of fellowship because you disagree with me in this particular area that's important to me. There'll probably be, regrettably, some people just like that. Maybe I'll waylay it before it happens. And that's my reason for putting it in here. So when they start to feel that way, maybe they'll think twice about doing it. Well, for those of you who may find yourselves in that particular boat, I'm going to still make it hard on you, because I'm going to continue to love and accept you anyway, even if you do make this a test of fellowship. So, with that, have I sufficiently aroused your interest on what I'm going to be preaching on? Maybe I'll just stop here, make this a short introductory message, and reveal it next week. No, I won't do that. I've entitled this series, Did She or Didn't She? The Seed Line Hypothesis Under Scrutiny. Now, most likely there will be some people who will listen to this series of messages on tape cassette who will not be familiar with the term seed line. So let me provide you with a concise explanation of what this term refers to. In certain Christian circles, seed line is a doctrine derived from one passage in the Old Testament and a handful of passages in the New Testament, from which they conclude that the sin committed by Eve in the Garden of Eden was physical sexual adultery with either Satan himself or with some humanoid from a different race sent by Satan, from which Cain was begotten, who in turn became the progenitor of a wicked seed line which intermarried with the Canaanite and Edomite lines and who are embodied in the Jewish people of today. I don't know if it can be stated any more concise than that. Somebody might, I'm sure, maybe state it better, but that's about as concise as you can get with what that particular term or doctrine refers to. Now, let me make it crystal clear right now where I stand on this particular issue. Following much scriptural study and contemplation, I am convinced that the seedline doctrine is a distortion of what the Scriptures teach in the passages under question. However, at the same time, I can see how some well-meaning people can arrive at such conclusions from these particular passages that they use. I.e., I can see how they can come to such conclusions from a superficial reading of those passages. Because until you dig deeper into those passages, and as long as you ignore, in many cases, what is the clear textual intent and the principles of Hebrew and Greek idioms and the rules of consistency, and as long as you read literalness into what are clearly non-literal statements, I can see how people can believe in the seedline hypothesis. And, just so you know, I'm using the term hypothesis instead of fact or even theory on purpose. I think most people will be able, I think most people will be able to clearly see by the time we conclude this series that the seed line doctrine is certainly not fact. And it doesn't even qualify as a theory. The two words theory and hypothesis have today evolved into synonyms. However, there is a difference between the two. I don't know that you'll find this. I didn't find it in my modern dictionaries because it has evolved into just being synonymous terms for the most part. I don't know. I couldn't find it in mine. Maybe there are some out there that do have it, but the ones I had did not have this in theirs. I had to go back to the 1828 dictionary, Webster's 1828 Dictionary of English Language to find somewhere that distinguished. In my mind, I somehow knew that there was a difference between the two, and after defining the word theory, Webster's included this paragraph. It says, theory is distinguished from hypothesis thus. A theory, listen closely to the difference, because you have to listen closely, maybe you didn't pick up on it. A theory is founded on inferences drawn from principles which have been established on independent evidence. A hypothesis is a proposition assumed to account for certain phenomena and has no evidence of its truth than that it affords a satisfactory explanation of this phenomena or of these phenomena. Now, did you catch the difference? Subtle, but there is definitely a difference. So I've chosen to use the word hypothesis rather than even the word theory in the title of this series because I'm convinced that the seed line doctrine does not qualify even as a theory any more than does evolution. They call it the evolutionary theory. I want to tell you, evolution does not qualify for a theory. It's an hypothesis at the very best. No question, both the evolution and the seed line hypotheses can be and have been made to sound plausible. But that in and itself does not make it so. Someone can take the Bible and, ignoring the rules of honest and sound interpretation, quote unquote, make the Bible say anything. You've heard, I'm sure, the illustration where someone took the Bible and demonstrated how all of us should take a rope and hang ourselves and do so quickly. You've heard that, haven't you? You know, they take three different... Oh, I wish I should have gave you the verses then. They take three different verses from three different places. One about Judas hanging himself, and you take a portion of it and read it in such a way that it's saying, you know, do so, and it says, and take another passage that says do likewise, and then you take another one and it says do whatever you're going to do quickly. So we all should go hang ourselves and do likewise and do it quickly. The point being is that you can take the Scriptures, and I mean, we've got a religious world full of different denominations and persuasions that certainly prove the point without having to go to that extreme, and make it say anything you want it to say, if or by ignoring the sound and honest rules of interpretation or hermeneutics. Well, I'm convinced that this is exactly what has transpired when it comes to the feed line hypothesis. And I believe that most of you will agree with me when this series is completed that that is in fact the case. In reading and listening to some of the most noted proponents of the seed line hypothesis, I have been impressed. No, that's the wrong word. I've been particularly struck by two aspects about how this doctrine has been arrived at. First, by the fact that the seed line proponents rely so heavily on the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings, i.e. the non-canonical, non-biblical writings. And then, second, on how much this doctrine is based on pure speculation. Until I really started digging months ago, I knew that I'd be getting into this series, and so I really started boning up on this. Not that I hadn't studied in the past enough to conclude for myself that it was wrong, but really exhaustively dealing with this, studying on it, reading on it, listening to tapes by the proponents of it. In the past, with what I'd done, it didn't strike me the way it did this time. And reading, again, some of the most noted proponents, listening to them and reading their writings, it absolutely struck me, impressed me in that sense, how much of the seed line doctrine is based on nothing more than pure speculation. And, of course, that's why it qualifies as a hypothesis rather than a theory or a fact. And I challenge you to take some of the primary, if you're so inclined, or if you're already in this position and have some of these or have some of these sources at your disposal, I challenge you to take some of the primary works used by most people to teach the seed line doctrine and start underlining those things that are nothing but speculation. And I think, unless I'm mistaken, I think that you'll be amazed at how much of this doctrine is based on nothing but assumption and speculation. And then, the circular reasoning involved in this particular doctrine should also become apparent. A supposition based on an original assumption that then is employed as proof that the first assumption is fact. Over and over, you'll find this circular reasoning throughout their teachings. Now, keep in mind that people don't always pick up on, especially if you're new to something and maybe aren't schooled in the Scriptures and are putting the Scriptures together and don't understand that the sum of God's Word is truth and really aren't that familiar with the sum of God's Word. You know, you may not originally see it as circular reasoning. Or you may not realize, and you can't see it as circular reasoning until you've realized that the first thing it's based on, or the first several things that something is based on, was an assumption or speculation to begin with. But I think you will see that by the time we're done with this series. And keep this in mind, once something is speculated, becomes a fact in someone's mind, it's quite amazing how many other conclusions can then be drawn from that first and or subsequent assumptions made about the subject. However, remove some of the foundational speculations and the whole house of cards collapses. For example, following is a list of assumptions that must be true. Following what I'm going to give you is a list of assumptions that must be true in order for the seed line hypothesis to be true as well. That, I should add, are simply found nowhere in the Scriptures. For example, I'm going to give you 12. That assumptions, again, I want to make sure that you're understanding what I'm pointing out here. Assumptions that the seed line theories is based on, that is found stated, I should say, nowhere in the Scriptures. One, that Satan is a fallen archangel, or for that matter, a fallen angel of any kind. Two, that Satan became a demon of darkness, or however you want to define it. Three, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden was either Satan or a humanoid of another race. Four, that Satan was able to incarnate himself. Five, that Satan had sex with Eve. Six, that the beasts of the field are humanoids. Seven, that the beguiling of Eve was sexual in nature. Eight, that the terms nakedness and sorrow and childbirth are evidence that the sin which was committed was sexual in nature. Nine, that Eve either didn't know, was deceived, or lied about Cain having been a blessing for Yahweh. Excuse me, having been a blessing from Yahweh. 10, that the omission of Cain from Adam's genealogy proves that Cain was not a son of Adam, but instead the son of Satan. 11, that Noah's flood was not global, but local, or that Cain's progeny were on board the ark with Noah's family, in order to continue the line. And 12, that there's a connection between Satan, Cain, and Canaan. Now, I know that many of you believe that the Bible teaches all or at least some of those things. Yet it has to be admitted, it's a fact that there are no scriptures, there aren't any scriptures, there aren't any scriptures at all that expressly teach any of those things. In other words, there's no smoking gun. There's no scriptural smoking gun for any of them. And if those quote-unquote pillars, matter of fact, in some cases, if just one or two of those quote-unquote pillars of the seed line position can be scripturally removed, the seed line house of card topples. It falls down flat. Now, some of you may declare, true, there may not be any specific scriptures or passages that state any of those things, which alone probably will be a revelation to a lot of people, because there's some of those doctrines that have been taught so widely in the churches today that everybody thinks the Bible teaches them. That there's a specific scripture that says that that's the case. I'm not saying all of them, but certainly some of them. And so that should be a revelation alone to some people, that there are all of those I listed, 1 through 12, there's not any specific scripture that teaches any of those things. But somebody's, again, going to say, well, true, there may not be any specific scriptures that teach those things, but I believe that they're implied in the Bible. Well, my question to those people is, implied by the scriptures, or read into the scriptures? And there's a huge difference between the two. In this series, we will determine by the scriptures which it is, implied or read into. Now, before concluding this introductory message, in laying the groundwork for this series, there's something else that I want you to know, that you need to know about this seed line doctrine, especially if you have embraced it in the past, if you have contemplated it or might be contemplating it now or maybe sometime in the future. There's something else you need to know about this seed line doctrine that the seed line proponents themselves will never tell you, i.e., that other things, there are other aspects, other tenets that must also be accepted if the basic premises of the seed line doctrine are true. As difficult as this idea of an incarnate fallen angel or demon of darkness having sex with Eve and fathering Cain is for the average person or Christian to accept. That's nothing compared to what else must be accepted if the foregoing is true, or the doctrine of the seed line is true. For example, it must also be accepted slash embraced that Yahweh is a sexual deviant. Two, that God had sex, and fathered children. Three, that God is a liar. Four, that the Bible is untrustworthy. Five, that the progenitors, Adam and Eve, of the Adamic race were respectively a queer or homosexual and an adulteress. Six, that Adam's curse for his sin was that he would have sorrow instead of pleasure in sex. Seven, that both Adam and Eve were abominations before Yahweh. Eight, that Eve committed adultery with Satan or a humanoid on several occasions and mothered more than one satanic seed line. Nine, that God was willing to accept a half-breed son of Satan if he had made the appropriate sacrifice. Ten, that all unmentioned sons of Adam slash Eve were the result of Satan's and Eve's sexual rendezvous. 11, that the knowledge of good and evil originates with Satan rather than God or Yahweh. 12, that Satan can manifest himself both physically, spiritually, and physically. 13, today Satan is literally a snake slithering on its belly eating dust. 14, that Adam and Eve were permitted to have sex with several partners, which were other Satans, demons, or other humanoids. 15, that Seth also carried the genes of Satan, or a racially alike humanoid. 16, that Yahshua carried the genes of Satan, or some other, or a non-racially alike humanoid. 18, that the Levites equal the seed of Satan. 18, that Israelites equal the seed of Satan. I hope you're still continuing with me. This is what has to be accepted if the seed line that you usually hear about, or the one I described at the beginning of this, is accepted. These things have to be accepted too. Continuing, 20, that all white men who do not follow Yahshua are the seed of Satan. 21, that only the seed of Satan sin, or all sinners, are the seed of Satan. 22, that all non-seed line converts to Judaism are twice the sons of hell as are the actual children of Satan. 23, that Satan could have and possibly did have sex with some of the Corinthian Christians, both men and women alike. And last, but far from least, that Christ has sex with his followers. Hard to believe? Well, accept the seed line doctrine, and these tenets must be embraced as well. And about now, some of those, as they're listening to this on tape, about this time, some of the listeners are thinking I'm crazy. I don't hardly blame you for that. Well, let me tell you, if you don't believe that this is the case when it comes to the seed line doctrine, you just hang in there, and I will prove it is as we proceed through this series. Hopefully, that'll be enough to get them to listen to the rest of the messages. Eve. Did she or didn't she? You stay tuned for the rest of the series, The Seed Line Hypothesis Under Scrutiny. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, asking, pleading, petitioning you, Father, that your grace would be upon us. And Lord, that as we approach your word, knowing that it can be so distorted, it can be so twisted and turned, that you'll, Father, provide your grace so that we could be led in truth and understanding Father, where we're wrong, we pray that, Lord, you'd either soon or eventually remove our erroneous doctrines from us so that we would not pollute ourselves with them or others. And I ask, Lord, when it comes to this particular doctrine, Father, that you would, Father, sort out the chaff from the wheat. Father, for our sake and for the sake of those who are the listeners or the hearers of these messages. Father, if I'm in error, I pray that you will reveal it to me before I continue or before I finish. And Lord, I'll change. I'll turn around. Father, I'll make apologies and make it right as I continue to preach. But Father, if it's those who have accepted this particular doctrine, if they're in error, then I pray, Lord, that somehow by your grace and mercy and your power, Lord, that you'd use this to deliver them from this particular doctrine. Lord, that we might unload this unnecessary baggage, Father, for the Christian Israel that is so often used by our enemies against the Christian Israel message. Lord, whichever it is, we seek your truth. We seek your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives and the lives of those that we minister to. We praise you now, and we ask this now, and your blessings upon all of this. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. Amen.